Thanks, Heather, for your priestly ministry to us this morning. While we're turning to the text, which is Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses, let me just draw to your attention the fact that Lent, the season of Lent, which is the number of weeks before Easter, doesn't begin this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. We call that Ash Wednesday, and we will be having an Ash Wednesday service here at 7 o'clock, which is March the 5th. Thank you. We've had two or three Ash Wednesday services here before, and people have commented that they've been very powerful. This is where we do the imposition of ashes. We take ashes and make the sign of the cross on people's foreheads. As we do that, we kind of lean into this reality that we are all dying. And the death and suffering of Jesus becomes very special as we identify with him, knowing he identifies with us in our mortality. And it sort of sets the pace for where we're going to go for the whole Lenten season. We're sort of half-baked when it comes to the liturgical calendar. We do a really good job of Advent and a really good job of Easter, but there's a lot of missing celebrations that we're trying to lean into a little bit as a church. This message that's going to be preached today really should be preached on Ascension Sunday. So after Easter, after Pentecost, where we celebrate the great day, just before Pentecost, where we celebrate the day when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father so that he could pour out the Holy Spirit into the world. This is really what this message is about today. It's about the ongoing reigning life and ministry of Jesus. And you're going to need to work hard in this message. Romans 5, like the whole book of Romans, is not an easy book. So let's work together. Let's bear the text together. And Holy Spirit, we pray for your help in this. Bring the light and open our spiritual eyes and help us to track with what it is you want us to learn today. In Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You want to underline that little phrase, saved through his life. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, I'm sure that most of you are aware that when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he didn't write the chapter headings. So he didn't sit down and say, okay, chapter 1, Paul to the church in Rome. And then he had a little nap and said, okay, I think I'm ready for chapter 2. None of the Bible writers wrote the chapters. It wasn't until the 13th century that a man by the name of Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, added the chapter headings. And there's a plus and a minus to that. The plus is that it's practical and it helps us navigate our way around the Bible. So even today, I said turn to Romans 5. Easy. If you know where Romans is, you just turn to chapter 5. But there's a downside. And the downside is that the chapters were not originally intended to be there. And that means that sometimes certain passages are divided that shouldn't be divided, and this then affects our interpretation. So as you can see, for example, our text really bears witness to this today. The very first word in our text in verse 1 is the word therefore. And of course, when you see the word therefore, you ask what therefore is therefore. It means that everything that's about to be said precipitates on what has already been said. There's a flow of thought. There really shouldn't be a chapter heading here. And if we weren't careful, this new chapter heading could actually cause us to miss the big idea of the text, which happens to be chapter 4, verse 25. For that verse introduces a new theological idea that gets unpacked in the next few chapters. And that idea has to do with what Jesus continues to do now in his risen, exalted, reigning life, which is something that we often don't talk about that much. But we're going to be forced to talk about it today. And I trust that a light will go on and that this will be really good news for all of us. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. It says, he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You want to underline that. Another way to say this would be this. Jesus died in order to take care of the problem of our sins and was raised to life in order to secure a brand new kind of relationship with God. Jesus was raised from the dead so that now, as our living advocate, he can represent us before the Father. Today and tomorrow, and yes, on the future day of judgment, this is what it means when we hear the phrase, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, this, you know, we listen to this and we go, yes, yes, I think I understand the significance. Let me try to illustrate how vital the resurrection of Jesus is for our present justification, though I confess my illustration is going to fall far short and you will be able to pick all kinds of holes in it. But I'd rather try and fail than for us just to talk in abstract theological concepts and not get this. I want you to imagine that you have fallen into really hard times for a long time and you are in major debt. Now, I know that for a lot of us, that brings up a lot of bad memories right now because a lot of us live with a certain amount of debt. But let's say that you are in debt to the tune of millions and millions and millions of dollars. Everything that you have and owned has gone south. The bank is about to repossess everything that you own. This is a very, very dark time in your life, and there's no way that you can imagine ever getting out of it. However, you have a very wealthy friend, and your friend hears about your financial demise, and he pays a personal visit to you, and face to face, this is what he says to you. As you know, I am very wealthy, and because of my love for you, I am not only going to pay off all your debts, but I'm going to make you a joint heir of everything that I have, not everything that I have earned in my life, but everything that I will continue to earn as I live. You will become a joint heir of everything that I have. Now, obviously, that would be news that is almost too good to be true unless you knew the character of your friend. He wouldn't say it if he didn't mean it. And just as your friend begins to make the visit to his lawyers and his bank manager to transfer funds and to make you the heir, you guessed it, he dies. Before anything can actually happen, it's just his intent, what's in his heart to do for you, but he can't actually carry it out to the end. Now you are really stuck. It's double jeopardy because not only are you stuck in your same old financial situation, but you're living with a horrible regret of what could have been had your friend not died. Who is going to believe you? Is your friend's bank manager going to believe you? Listen, sir, you've probably heard that one of your biggest clients has just died. Well, I want you to know that before he died, he bequeathed everything to me, right? Yeah, sure, as he dials 911, right? Nobody would believe you. So do you see the problem? What is going to reverse the problem? The only thing that could ever happen so that you could actually have somebody advocate for you is for your rich friend to rise from the dead. Because nobody else is going to advocate for you. Nobody else was there to hear it. The only solution for your dilemma is for your friend to come back from the dead and make good on his intentions to convince his lawyers and bank manager that indeed this plan that he has crafted in his mind and heart is actually true and you are going to benefit. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. He said, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, our faith is futile. We are still stuck in our sins, our debt, and are of all people most miserable. And so Paul introduces the idea that not only did Jesus die for our sins, but was raised and presently lives to continue his work of salvation in our lives. So let's explore what chapter 5, the first 11 verses, has to say about that. What flows out of our text is now a list of all the benefits and blessings, at least a few of them, of Christ's present saving life as he sits at the right hand of the Father. So, number one, blessing number one, therefore, having been justified by faith, through the saving life of Jesus, if we read this in context with chapter 4, verse 25, we have, number one, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could probably say, of course we do. Of course we have peace with God. That is, if Jesus lives at the Father's right hand. You see, the wounded yet resurrected presence of Jesus is a constant reminder to the Father that everything Jesus accomplished is ours. If Jesus were still dead, nothing would be possible, including the former enmity or hatred or war that existed between us and God because of our sin. That has been forever removed, and the living presence of Jesus is now proof of that. Notice that the living presence of our Prince of Peace has also secured, number two, and verse two, gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So the peace of God, wrought by Christ, naturally implies continued gained access to God. So because Jesus, our big brother, lives, the welcome mat is always out, regardless of our behavior. The light is always on. The Holy of Holies that used to be out of bounds is out of bounds no longer. Why? Because Jesus died for our sins, partly. But if Jesus died for our sins and is still dead, who's going to carry us into the presence of our holy God, and who's going to clothe us in Christ's own righteousness if Christ is still dead? This is all part of Paul's argument that's beginning to get developed. Who's going to convince the Father that indeed the Son's wealth has been successfully imputed to our account? So the risen Jesus continually witnesses to the Father of his own success on our behalf. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He has gained access into this unearned favor in which we now stand. And so he's not talking about future favor on the day of judgment, though we will have that as well. He's talking about standing now, having been given all the rights and privileges and authority of the risen Son. This is what it means in Ephesians when Paul says we've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. He continues to earn something by his risen presence that we could never earn. And as a result of that blessing, number three, we experience joy. The text says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I was thinking about this quite a bit this week, and in light of our trip to Israel, because I don't know, but I think that if anybody can teach us about how important the glory of God is, it's the Jews. Now, of course, the Jews, the present Jews who do not believe that Jesus is Messiah, have missed the greatest manifestation of glory in Jesus of Nazareth. But when you look at their book and read their Old Testament, what they're really desirous of experiencing is the presence, the manifest presence or glory of God, what they would call the sparkling of deity. And so right through the whole Old Testament, there's, you know, one story after another of theophanies where God manifests himself to these lucky people and their lives are forever changed. So glory is really important. Experiencing God as he really is in the holiness of his character. And, you know, thinking about Jerusalem and all these Orthodox Jews that still believe that the Temple Mount area is the most holy place in the world, and so they gather to the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, try to get as close to the place where God's presence actually dwelt. I think about this verse, we now in Jesus, because of his present reigning life, rejoice in the hope that we will experience what all of those Orthodox Jews long to get a tiny glimpse of every time they go to the Wailing Wall. The hope of the glory of God. So what does this mean, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? I'm not sure, but I think it means that we live now with the joy of knowing that the glory of God's character that once caused Moses to hide his face in fear lest he die will one day be ours to experience only without fear. That God won't need to hide us in the cleft of the rock the way he hid Moses. Why? Because Jesus died for us? Yes. But also because as our risen, living justifier, he continues to make us to share in his own holiness, which is none other than the holiness of the Father. And this is why Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, Father, I have given them the glory that you gave me. So we are welcomed into the Holy of Holies. We have access into God's presence. We can say, as we sung today, our Father who art in heaven, and there's a welcome mat, and there's love, and there's a smile because there's something good in us. No, because Jesus has earned everything necessary for the glory that God gave to Jesus, he has given to us. And now, in the presence of the risen Jesus, we possess the glory of God. This is a great mystery. And so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Number four, we also rejoice in our sufferings. Look at verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. I think if we're honest, we would have to admit this morning that rejoicing in suffering sounds like religious nonsense. I think that when non-Christians hear Christians talking glibly and in a cavalier fashion about rejoicing in sufferings, I really think they find reason to not become Christians. People that have suffered such horrible injustice, people that have watched their children suffer and die, people that are victims of sexual abuse, people that live in countries of the world where persecution and famine and nakedness and sword is an everyday occurrence. They hear these kind of things and they go, how in the world can you possibly say that we rejoice in our sufferings? I'm thinking of some of the afflictions that many of you have endured over the years since we've been here, and even some of you have endured this past year. I think of the loss of a spouse, the unforeseen death of a child, the loss of parents, watching a life partner slowly lose all their mental and physical capacities, having to be placed in a home. I'm thinking about the complete financial reversal that some of you have experienced and presently are experiencing. I'm thinking about the breakdown of marriages, increased depression and mental illness, chronic physical and emotional pain and weakness, and we could spend all morning, the list could go on and on and on, and these are the things that you are carrying into church today. And so we better be careful when we say we rejoice in our sufferings. How can Paul say this? How can he bring himself to say that we rejoice in our sufferings? And I think the question has to be answered within the context of the text, which is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It seems to me that Paul's reason for joy in suffering is that Jesus himself endured human suffering with us and yet came out of it triumphant at the end through resurrection. That not only did Jesus himself learn obedience through the things suffered, which is the theme of Hebrews, but that he has secured now both our sanctification and ultimate freedom from suffering through his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection marks the fact that suffering will end and that there's also purpose in it in this life. In other words, we can rejoice in suffering, believing that suffering now actually accomplishes our ultimate desire, which is not freedom from pain in this life, but a Christ-like character. This is why we are Christians. We want Christ to be manifested in us, and we know there's no way for that to happen but for the metal to be tried and tempered. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know what suffering produces. It produces perseverance, the ability to keep our nose facing north. We continue to follow Jesus, right? The cross before us, the world behind us, even though we are suffering. And the perseverance creates in us the metal, the character of Christ himself, which enables us to see the finish line. You know, for the joy set before us, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He knew that he would rise from the dead and ultimately conquer suffering and death. So what I see here is that through the Spirit's work in our lives, in the midst of suffering, the more Christ-like my character, the more Christ-shaped my perspective, and the more Christ-shaped my perspective, the more eternal my focus. And that means that we can hang in there when the going gets very, very tough, because Jesus hung in there and conquered on our behalf. So suffering, yes, a painful present reality that produces now in our character what we need that enables us to see the ultimate end of that suffering at the finish line. I think that's what these two verses are saying. And then this hope that births out of all this has two gifts that God gives us that keeps that hope alive, and both of those gifts would be impossible without the resurrection and saving life of Jesus. And here's the first one. The presence of God's love through the Holy Spirit, verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now, I want to be more pastoral here than theological. You've heard me say this many, many times, and I'll just keep saying it over and over again. But every single Christian, more than anything else, needs to know and understand experientially that they are loved by God the Father, that they're safe with God, that God delights in them, that God loves to be with us. This is so incredibly vital that every Christian lives in light of God's affection for us, but that will not happen without the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured into our hearts. And what's true emotionally, or we could say subjectively, as a result of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life is also true objectively, and it's rooted in the Father's gift of the Son. Those are the two gifts. The Holy Spirit in us, making the Father's love tangible, and Jesus' life for us on the cross and now reigning at the right hand of the Father, continuing to intercede for us. So the Holy Spirit prays in us, O Father, and Jesus intercedes for us, O Father. We've got both the Son and the Spirit interceding to the Father on our behalf, and that, Paul says, are two gifts that give us long-range hope to keep going. The proof of God's love in Jesus. I think Paul's point is that God, who absolutely relishes in being with us in the midst of our suffering, has proven his love in the most tangible way possible. In fact, let's read it. You see that at just the right time, verse 6, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, in fact, here God redefines love. Love isn't a response to someone else's affection, but love initiates life-sacrificing affection when the other person is actually rejecting us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's point, if we want hope for the journey, anchor yourself to that reality that God loves you that much. While you were pushing him away, he gave you Christ, and Christ gave his life for us. And all of this becomes reality through the gift of the Holy Spirit, who comes and makes the love of Jesus and the Father real. And then Paul ends this passage in a grand finale, verses 9 to 11. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. I guess if there's one theological idea I want to encourage all of us to go home with today, it's this: that the death of Jesus is extremely important and we could never overestimate it. However, it's possible in focusing on the death of Christ that we actually miss or underemphasize his present reigning life. That little phrase, saved by his life. You and I are presently, right now, being saved from whatever ails us by his life, right now. Paul concludes his whole argument like this: if it took the death of Jesus to accomplish our justification, if it took the death of Jesus to appease God's wrath, if it took the death of Jesus to turn enemies into sons and daughters, how much more will we be saved from everything else that ails us through his present reigning life? Yes, Jesus died for me, but along with this, Jesus lives in me right now through the Holy Spirit. And the point that Paul will begin to really lean into in the next few chapters is that his present life, with all of its saving implications, is so much closer to us than we could ever imagine. The saving life of Jesus Christ is here, now, in us, through the Holy Spirit. Sort of like the song that we sometimes sing, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died and rose again. I believe he paid for us all. And I believe that he is here now, standing in our midst, here with the power to heal now and the grace to forgive. How? Through the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the full gospel. Christ died for us. Christ rose and lives in us. Christ works through us to bring his kingdom into the lives of others. We're almost landing this plane. I know this is thick stuff. You're doing well. We're almost done. In case somehow we missed the most obvious point, all of this that's been said here in these 11 verses has been motivated by God's desire to be in relationship with us. Verse 11, not only is all of this so, but we also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Justification, yes, but justification is for the purpose of reconciliation. This is the language of friendship. And relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the foundation of all joy. Rejoicing. Three times, Paul says, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in your suffering, knowing what it produces. And now finally concludes, rejoice knowing that we continue to be saved by his present life. So Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, expressed it like this: to know God is also to enjoy God. The properly trained mind not only speculates and beholds, but relishes and feels. So when it comes to the matter of the divine, enjoyment is a precondition for any authentic knowing. If this is true, then we could conclude that rigidity that excludes enjoyment is not of God. Earnestness that excludes playfulness is not of God. And seriousness that excludes hilarity is not of God. To quote C.S. Lewis, joy is the serious business of the Christian life. And where is it rooted? Relationship with God the Father through the saving life of Jesus, made tangible through the Holy Spirit and joyfully shared with the world. Therein lies the good news of the gospel that is ours today through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And one of the tangible ways that these mysteries become real to us is through the mystery of the Eucharist. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Father, your little body here in Cloverdale joins the rest of the church worldwide, and we want to say thank you, Father, for loving us this much. Jesus, thank you for agreeing with the Father to come and suffer and die for us. Jesus, thank you that in your present risenness you poured out the Holy Spirit into the church and into our lives. Holy Spirit, we receive you in a fresh way now. And we pray for your blessing, Spirit, upon this holy meal, that you might grant us faith and gratitude and humility and joy as we join the bread line and give praise for all you have done for us. Build up your church now through this holy meal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're visiting today with us, but you're a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to come and experience the table with us. We come three lines. You'll see how it works from the back to the front. We will serve you. You can dip the bread in the cup, and we will continue to experience the Lord's presence as we worship. There will be a number of people sitting in the front row that are prepared to pray for anybody that would like to share a burden. So if you'd like somebody to pray for you, we will be here to pray. Let's participate.